It is good to see you, and those of you who so faithfully follow us online and join us online, and those that are other campuses, just so pleased we get to jump into this installment of this series that's called The Final Week, and it's like the last week of Jesus' life. And so our study today in Jesus' Final Week, I want to begin with the question, when is the last time you found yourself in a gift shop? A gift shop. You know the place I'm talking about? Little small places, usually in quaint shopping districts. They have, you know, candles, little, you know, picture, cute picture frames, dish towels with sayings on them, plaques that people put on their countertops and in their living rooms. You know the kind of place I'm talking about? I find myself in these places from time to time. Why, you may ask? Okay, I'll tell you. Because sometimes I'm a good husband. And while I have no interest in decorating and am terrible with it, my dear wife is phenomenal. She is phenomenal at decorating and loves decorating. She's great at it. So from time to time, we'll be in some shopping zone and she'll see this little place and she'll say, "Hey, do you want to go in here?" And I say, "Sure." And I find myself in one of these places with her. But every once in a while, I will be rewarded for entering such a place. This is what happened last summer on the lakeshore when we walked into this little place and I found this mug that said this. A close-up of it lets you see clearly what it says. "I'm silently judging you." I have a nice little teacup. "I'm silently judging you." I just found it funny that someone would emblazon their drinking vessel with a saying like that. And there was another time when I walked in and there's some coasters, you know, that you put down under a mug of coffee or a glass of water so it doesn't stain, you know, the coffee table. And I pick up the coaster and this is what the coaster said. It said, "Saw store that has a sign that reads, 'We treat you like family.'" Yep, not going in there. "We treat you like family." Yep, not going in there. This is funny, sort of. The humor in this is that it hints of a complexity that exists within families. Families can be the best source of affirmation, acceptance, and love. You may discover the family is the greatest source for rejection, upheaval, and pain. And it's not just families. Close friendships, really close friendships. If that friendship ever turns, I'm telling you, it leaves a mark. At that lowest level, you may find yourself hurt or you find yourself disappointed. At the most egregious level, you might use a term like betrayed. I was betrayed by a friend, betrayed by a family member. And the sense of betrayal is it's exactly what we experience in the final week of Jesus' life. The final week of Jesus' life, he rides into town, into Jerusalem on a Sunday. It's called the triumphal entry. He's on a donkey. It's like a king arriving at the capital. The religious leaders, residents of Jerusalem, do not rush out to welcome him. He is largely unwelcome and ignored. That's Sunday. On Monday, Jesus goes into the temple area, and he does something unignorable. He starts tipping things over. Tipping over the tables of the currency exchange, driving out people that are selling animals. That happens on Monday. And the religious leaders go, "We have got to get rid of this guy." So when Jesus shows up on Tuesday, they have this barrage of questions intended to trap and discredit him. Ask questions about paying taxes to Caesar, about the resurrection, about what matters most to God. And Jesus answers so wisely that instead of eroding his fan base grows. Understand something, it's what happens on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday that's gonna get him killed on Friday. And so in Mark chapter 14, we find these words. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. The chief priests, teachers of the law, scheming to arrest Jesus secretly. secretly and get him killed. Why secretly? Why secretly? I mean, listen, he's right there teaching in the temple. Walk up and arrest him. They can't. Jesus' fan base is just animated enough that if they arrest Jesus in public, they could have a full-scale riot on their hands. Well, just arrest him at night. They can't find him. They can't find him at night. What do you mean they can't find Jesus? It's obvious. He's the one in the white robe, 6'3", European features, long flowing black hair. Kind of levitates everywhere he goes. If the average Middle Eastern man in the first century was between 5 foot and 5'4", my guess is that Jesus was between 5 foot and 5'4". If everybody in his area had brown hair, my guess is he had brown hair. People did not have highly individualistic ways of dressing. Tens of thousands of worshipers in the temple area funnel through these narrow gates and then evaporate out into the countryside. They couldn't trail him and they couldn't find him. They can't arrest him during the day and they can't find him at night. You know what they need? They need an insider. They need somebody who knows where he eats. They need somebody who knows where he sleeps. They need somebody who knows that orchard that he goes to and the corner of the orchard he goes to get away from the crowds, to withdraw, to have some peace and quiet, to have conversations and to pray and to meditate. That's what they need. They need an insider. And today they're going to get one. Before we press into our story today, let's just understand something together, that no one can hurt you like someone close can hurt you. And if you had someone important that walked out of your life, you need to know something. You need to know that you're not alone. You need to know that this journey of feeling abandoned, betrayed, and deserted was the journey that Jesus walked for us. And watching today what happened to him by someone really close. Quite frankly, my friends, it should cause our affection for Jesus to grow. In fact, in some of us, in understanding what transpired with Jesus, something that will surface in us is a fierce loyalty for someone who would do such a thing for us. The way Mark, the author Mark, describes the last week of Jesus' life, he draws us through a series of events. And this morning, we're going to look at three events in three locations. So kind of like location number one, location number two, location number three. Location number one is the anointing at Bethany. Now, Bethany is a village like 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So Jesus will go into Jerusalem during the day, into the temple, all of this controversy, all of this conflict, attacks, questions. But at night, he leaves. He doesn't spend the night in the city. He withdraws a couple miles away to this village. He has friends there. It's where he camps out for the night. First location is the anointing in Bethany. Mark 14, verse 3, we read these words. While he was in Bethany, reclining at a table, he'd been eating, at the home of Simon the leper. Perhaps this is a guy who had leprosy and Jesus cured him of leprosy. It says, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Now, this would have been an ointment called spikenard. And my understanding is this was imported from India. Don't just think little expensive, couple hundred dollars a bottle, hyper expensive. In fact, the bottle that she's carrying is estimated at a year's income for a laborer. So a little advice for this woman carrying this jar, don't drop it. Think tens of thousands of dollars here, and you think, oh, she must have been a begillionaire. Listen, back in the day, instead of having your money in mutual funds or in the stock market, you would often put your money in commodities. This may have represented her life savings. So Jesus is at a table, he's reclining, they're eating. We know that her name is Mary. John's gospel says that she's Mary. It's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She brings this in. What does she do? it says she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Does this seem strange to you? Because I need to tell you, it seems strange to everybody else at the table. She drenches him. She douses him. He is soaked with this stuff. It's running down his head. It's running onto his neck. It's running down his cloak, down his robe. Whatever you were eating, you no longer smell what you're eating because the room is just filled with this pungent fragrance of this perfume. Tens of thousands of dollars. She does a perfume dump on Jesus. Now, do a Google search later for the most expensive champagnes in the world. And if you do a search for the most expensive champagnes in the world, one of the ones that might surface is Dom Perignon, year 1959, going for $42,000 a bottle. I know you have several laying around your house. $42,000 a bottle. So if you happen to come into possession of a bottle of Dom 1959, I have a couple suggestions for you. Suggestion number one, walk into a locker room following an important basketball game, shake it up and spray it all over the room. Just one suggestion. Another suggestion might be to sell it and buy, I don't know, a car. The guys at the table, Jesus' disciples and others, they come unglued when they see this perfume dump, this perfume that's going down Jesus' head and on his neck and into his chest, and the aroma is just entirely filling. They come unglued, and they go, what a waste, what a waste. Do you realize how many meals could have been purchased for poor people? And it says this, it says, they rebuked her sharply. It's not just what they're thinking. They go after her. They rebuke her. And then Jesus rebukes them. This is what Jesus says. He says, leave her alone, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. You think it's a wasteful thing, she's done a beautiful thing. Then Jesus says, poor people, you're concerned about poor people? The poor you will always have with you. You wanna help poor people? You can go out and help them right now. They'll always be, you will always experience underprivileged people. But then he says, you're not always gonna have me. Jesus realizes that at this point, he has one foot in the grave. Poor people, you will always have with you. You're not always gonna have me. And it's not only Jesus that realizes he has one foot in the grave, it appears that Mary knows that he has one foot in the grave. Look at the language that Jesus uses to describe her extravagant gift. It says, she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. It's like, rather than waiting till I was dead and honoring me then, she decided to bring an extravagant gift and honor me before I died. There's five words in there that I find riveting and freeing. It's just those first five words. She did what she could. She did what she could. Can you read those out loud with me? Ready? She did what she could. Now, can I get you to whisper them? Ready? She did what she could. I find those incredibly freeing because, quite frankly, the needs of the world overwhelm me from time to time. You know, I don't know if you've charted out your week. I'm going to solve poverty on Monday, hunger on Tuesday, a crisis in Ukraine, Russia on Wednesday, racism after that. Does the brokenness of the world ever overwhelm you? And some of you are going, Jeff, forget those. I can't even resolve conflicts within my own family. Five words, she did what she could. She had the perfume, she owned the perfume, she offered the perfume, she did what she could. This is so important because there can be moments of emotional fatigue where we feel absolutely overwhelmed by the brokenness of the world and we go, I can't help everybody everywhere. You don't have to. But when you're overwhelmed and you feel, I can't help everybody everywhere, don't let that keep you from helping somebody somewhere. Do what you can. Well, she had a $40,000 bottle of perfume and I don't. Well, what do you have? Do you have a classroom of second graders? Do what you can. Do you work in a medical clinic where there is an endless parade of patients who need eye contact and a gracious, sincere greeting? Do what you can. Do you have two preschoolers that you put to bed at night? Do you have two teenagers? She did what she could. I love these words. They're so freeing. Do you have one friend who is deeply discouraged, bordering on depression, and you can send a text each week? Amen. You're not alone. Hang in there. Hang in there. You're not alone. She did what she could. I love that. In location number one, the anointing at Bethany ends with Jesus saying this, I'm telling you, wherever the story of the gospel spreads, this story is going to travel with it. Wherever the Jesus story goes, what this woman has done will travel with it in honor of her, as a memorial to her. And here we are 2,000 years later talking about the perfume dump and what she did. Now, if you're one of the disciples sitting there and you witness this perfume thing and then Jesus saying she did it beforehand for my burial, I don't know what all their reactions were, but we are told of the reactions of one of them. There's one guy at the table who'd been hanging out with Jesus for 3 years who said, that's it, I'm done, I'm out, I'm out. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. You want to know where he sleeps? You need somebody who knows where he eats? You need somebody who's aware of those quiet corners of orchard that he goes to find peace and quiet? I'm your inside man. They don't recruit Judas. Judas goes to them. And that happens right after the perfume story. Disillusioned. I'm out. I'm done. I'm done. The way Judas is described here is he's described as one of the 12. And that's significant because this expression occurs three times in this sequence of stories. One of the 12. One of the 12. Something is supposed to hit us there. One of the guys who's been traveling him for 3 years, listening to him, working with him. I'm tempted to call Judas, I'm tempted to say about Judas, he had a front row seat to the teachings and ministry of Jesus, but that makes Judas sound like a spectator. Judas didn't have a front row seat, he was in the huddle. He was a partner, he was a teammate, Judas, one of the 12. You're looking for an inside man? I'm your guy. And now we awaken to Thursday. Thursday, the day before. And Jesus' disciples, they say, hey, where do you want us to go set up for the Passover meal this evening? Where in Jerusalem do you want us to set up for this thing? Now, if you've got Jesus and 12 disciples, dinner for 13 people involves some level of planning, organization, and preparation. But the Passover meal specifically, there were certain menu items that were served in a certain sequence, and so it wasn't just throwing something together. It had to be well-planned and kind of elaborately planned. And his disciples say where do you want the Passover meal? Where do you want us to go get ready for it? And imagine Judas leaning in, because once he hears the location, he can run off to the chief priest and say, okay, I know where you can arrest him during dinner. And he's leaning in. It's a simple answer. We're going to be at Simeon's house. We're going to be at the home of John Mark. We're going to be at 720 Sycamore Street, you know. And this is how Jesus answers. Jesus says, you and you, two of his disciples, neither of them Judas, should walk into Jerusalem. You're going to see a guy carrying a water pot. Very rare. Carrying water from a well back home was a domestic responsibility usually handled by the woman of the house. Dudes didn't generally carry water pots. Look for the guy carrying the water pot. He's going to see you. He'll recognize you. Follow him. When you get to the house where he's going, tell the owner of the house, our master needs the room. Go, oh, yeah, yeah, it's upstairs. We're all set up for you. You can go make preparations there. Why the cloak and daggers? Follow the guy carrying the water pot. Tell the owner of the house. I think Jesus wants two or three more uninterrupted hours with his disciples before Judas shows up. Judas does not know where dinner is until he arrives with Jesus. This brings us to location number two. Location number two was the meal in Jerusalem, and they're reclining at this table, and they're doing the Passover dinner together, and suddenly there at the meal, Jesus, surrounded by 12 guys, Jesus drops a bomb. Listen to him. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." Not someone out there. Someone who's eating dinner with us right now. Disciples, one after the other. "It's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? Like, I'm not going to inadvertently, like, accidentally lead people to?" Jesus responds, "It's one of the 12. It's one of the 12, he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." Now, first century Middle Eastern dining custom, you'd take some bread, but then you'd have bowls of herbs, oil, and those would be common bowls. So you'd get your bread and you would dip your bread into the bowl that other people also dipping their bread into. And what Jesus is saying here is, it is someone so close, it's like we're breathing the same air. It's like our hands are going to bump as we reach for the same bowl. It's one of you. I know, it's one of you. When Jesus says it's one of the 12, it's someone who's acting like my friend and having dinner with me right now. We're supposed to feel something. We're supposed to feel deeply for him in this moment. I would like to suggest that no one can hurt you like someone close can hurt you. I can't begin to imagine all your stories. I just know some of the common ones that surface. "Jeff, I never knew my dad. He split before I was born." That's going to leave a mark. "Yeah, my parents broke up when I was 6. Didn't see my mom much after that." A friend that was so close, you felt like you could tell her anything, and you did. And then the friendship turned, and that confidential, sacred information got casually shared with others. "I don't think anyone can hurt you like someone close to you can hurt you." A business partner, and you wake up one morning to discover that you have been lied to. Your husband, your wife. And it takes years to rebuild trust. And then it happened again. There are these moments of fatigue where if we were open and honest with God, our prayer would shoot up and we would go, "Do you have any idea what it's like to be stabbed in the back by someone close?" And a whisper would come back to us that would say, "As a matter of fact, I do." The God to whom we pray comes to our planet in the person of Jesus and experienced every dark emotion that we experience, including abandonment, betrayal, and desertion. He experienced this for us. He experienced this for you, and it was for you. Judas leaves the room. Jesus, he takes bread, he breaks the bread, hands it to his disciples, and he said, "This represents my body that's going to be busted up for you. In the future, when you eat this together, remember what I did for you." He takes a cup of wine. He asked them to drink from the cup of wine, and he said, "This is my blood that's going to pour out of my body for you. My blood poured out for many. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in different traditions, in different ways, in different methods, followers of Jesus have taken the bread and the cup to remember what he did and what he experienced for us. His life for mine. His life for yours. His life for ours. And they leave the room. They leave the room, they leave the house, they leave the city. Leave the city of Jerusalem, they'll go out to the outskirts, go down into the valley, come up the other side. They're headed toward an olive orchard. And on the way, you say, well, one defection out of 12, that's not a bad batting average. If he's got 11 out of 12, that's pretty good. On the way to the olive orchard, Jesus says to the 11 that are remaining, you're all going to run tonight. And Peter is like, even if I have to die with you, I'll never. And Jesus goes, listen, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, declaring the dawn of a new day, Peter, you're going to disown me like 3 times. And you realize in this moment as they head to the olive orchard, you realize whatever Jesus is about to go to, he is going to be really alone. He is going to be abandoned and alone. Takes us to the third location, the agony in the orchard. Now, I'm calling it an orchard. It's frequently been called the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And so some of you might think, you know, tulips, you know, like a flower garden. The word Gethsemane means oil press. That's what the word Gethsemane meant. And the idea is that in an olive orchard, you would have an olive press, so you didn't have to carry them far. You would haul the olives to the olive press, and you would crush them into olive oil. And so I tend to think that this Garden of Gethsemane is the orchard and olive tree orchard. And Jesus gets there, and he separates his group. 8 disciples, says, you guys stay here. And then he grabs 3 of them. Peter, James, John, says, you guys come with me a little bit further into the olive grove. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And baby, we get emotions here. It says he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He looks stressed out. And then he speaks and he verbalizes what he's experiencing. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. He is overwhelmed with sadness. He says, even to the point of death, it's like, this is killing me, he said to them. And he tells Peter, James, and John, stay here and keep watch. I need you guys. I need your support. I need you close. I need some guys I can depend upon just to be with me in this horrible hour that I am about to experience. And he walks a short ways away. It says he throws himself on the ground. He falls on the ground. If you were to watch him in this moment, I don't know what expression you might come up with, but he is emotionally wrecked. That's what it looks like. Distressed, troubled, totally overwhelmed. Like, this is killing me. And he begins to pray, and what he begins to pray about is, he calls it the cup. And he says, take this cup from me. And before that, he says, Abba, Father. It's like a term of endearment, like, Dad, I know everything is possible for you. Please, please, I don't want to drink what's in here. Take this cup from me. What was in the cup? Read the next page or so. What was in the cup was a Roman flogging where his robe would be removed and he would be beaten with a whip. That was in the cup. And he goes, I don't want to drink what's in this cup. Crucifixion was not just a means of capital punishment. Crucifixion was the worst possible death for the worst kind of people. suspended in the air, naked, on a public road where anybody who hated you could come up and taunt you in your torment and spit on you in your torment, and that would happen. He goes, I do not want to drink what's in here. In addition to the flogging and the crucifixion, there's something that I can't fully understand and I can't fully explain, but as Jesus dies on the cross, he's carrying all of my crimes. Every word I ever spoke that wasn't entirely true. Every day I awakened and I was petty and picky and mean. He's carrying my crimes and yours. And I think he's looking into the cup and on a, again, I don't know how to fully understand this and explain it, but on a spiritual level, he's going like, I do not want to drink what's in here. Father, Dad, you can do anything. Don't make me drink what's in here. But then he ends the prayer by saying this, yet not what I will, but what you will. Four words. Your will be done. My will, I do not want to drink this. Your will be done. Can you say those words with me? Ready? Your will be done. Some of you have said that hundreds and thousands of times. If you grew up in a church tradition or a family tradition where you said the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father, Jesus' disciples, they come to him and they ask him, will you please teach us how to pray like you pray? And Jesus said, when you pray, pray something like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, honored be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I believe that Jesus prays this prayer in the garden, your will be done, because Jesus had been praying this prayer day after day after day after day. Your will be done. And I'm telling you right now in this very moment, some of you need the garden prayer. Some of you need the prayer from the orchard. It is an open-handed prayer where you come to God and on no uncertain terms tell him what you want. Please make this cancer go away. But your will be done. Please return this child that has run so far from you and so far from us. This afternoon by 4:30 would be good. Your will be done. This opportunity seems like it was made for us. Your will be done. It's the orchard prayer that brings to God the deepest longings and hopes of our life, but prays with open hands. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus will drain what's in that cup. He's alone. He's isolated. He needs support. He goes to his three closest friends. They're asleep. He wakes them up. They're embarrassed. He singles out one of them, Peter, Mr. Brave, Mr. I'll die with you. And he goes, couldn't you like stick with me just 1 hour? I just needed you for an hour. And he goes back and he prays the cup prayer again. And then he comes back and they're sleeping again. And Mark says, they didn't know what to say. It's like no excuses. He goes again and prays the cup prayer. And this time when he returns, he is not an emotional wreck. He is resolved. He is confident. He is focused. And he tells his closest, he says, okay, get up now, arise. Here comes my betrayer. Tens of thousands of pilgrims would descend upon Jerusalem for the Passover. People camped out outside of the city. You'd have just this array, this maze of tents and lean-tos and shelters and tarps and little campfires and people getting their kids to bed and families sleeping. Finding someone on the hillside outside Jerusalem would be like finding a needle in the haystack. Unless you knew the place. Unless you were an insider. And a thread, a ribbon of torches of temple police carrying clubs and swords weave through this maze, this tangled maze of tents and tarps and sleeping families and little campfires right to the corner of the orchard where Jesus is, because somebody knows where he eats, where he sleeps, and what orchard he seeks out for quiet moments. Judas marches right up to him and greets him. "Greetings, Rabbi," and plants a kiss on his cheek. Rabbi was a term of honor. A kiss was something reserved for a friend. And all of Jesus' disciples ran. They split, and now he is alone, alone. There's an expression that needs to get sealed into my mind, and it's this expression right here: his life for mine. His life for mine. It's what he was attempting to communicate through the bread and through the cup: my life for yours. His life for mine. I cannot overstate how critical this is, and it is so critical because many of you have a wounded past and you feel like that wound defines you. You are defined by the person that wounded you. My hope for you is that over time, you would be less defined by who wounded you and more defined by the one who was wounded for you. My hope is that over time, you would be less defined by who scarred you and more defined by who was scarred for you. I have hope for you that as you lean into who Jesus is and what he did, that there can come a point that you are less defined by what was done to you and more defined by what was done for you. It just doesn't serve us well to sugarcoat our suffering. But there can come a point where you recognize that it's possible to be deeply wounded and deeply loved. And that part about being deeply loved by such a one, it grows. It grows. And as you lean into who Jesus is and what he did and what he carried, you find that your affection for him grows. And you could awaken to a day, someday, when extravagant acts of love and service feel normal. Because you begin to respond as one who is treasured and one who is loved by the one who came and walked the very road that you walk. I get to offer a brief prayer for us, and then we have the opportunity to take communion together. So, gracious God, amazing grace, sweet the sound, that you would come for us, that you would live here, and that you would give yourself for us. Gracious God, I pray for brothers and sisters today who just so deeply need to be reminded that someone was wounded for them. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, who came for us. Amen.